It's always a great thing when we can be together to worship our God and praise Him as we have, to remember what His Son did for us on the cross, to bring our prayers and petitions before Him. We thank You for being here this morning to participate with us. Appreciate that last song that was led as we think about heaven. And really, it's times like this that prepare us for being in that place in the after a while and make us long for it even more. I want to start this morning, first of all, by apologizing for my voice. It's kind of rough. I've got a bit of a cold, and I think it's probably going to get rougher before the sermon ends. So I'll apologize for you having to listen to it. Of course, here at Eastside, we know that it would not be appropriate to take a coffee break during the worship service. That would not be something the Lord wants us to do. But at some point in the lesson, I may have to take a coughing break. So if I do that, y'all just bear with me. We're talking about increasing our faith this year at Eastside. And it's a wonderful topic. It's a challenging one. There are a lot of things to consider. Faith is a big topic. I want to talk this morning with you for just a little while about obstacles to our faith. There are lots of them that are mentioned in Scripture, but I'm going to just talk about this specific aspect of obstacles to our faith, and that is unanswered questions, or maybe questions that we don't understand the answer to. I'm going to talk about a particular question that we'll look at, but I want you to think about this with me and how that, when people don't understand God, they don't understand His will, but they don't understand His plan for them, as is revealed in Scripture, it's hard to have faith. And it's certainly hard to have faith that increases when we don't understand. And so, all the time, people ask questions of doubt, questions which present obstacles to their faith. Something bad happens, and the question is, how can God allow blank to happen? That question itself is going to be an obstacle to your faith. If God is good, then how can fill in the blank? How can that be true? Something that somebody doesn't understand about the nature of God and the nature of the world that we live in. The Gospel of John is all about believing. In John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. That's what John said. Those things are written so we could believe. As you go through the Gospel of John, and I'm privileged to teach it every year at Athens Bible School for the last 21 years, and every time I go through it, I'm impressed with how John, very honestly, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, very honestly shows us how people struggle to believe. Why it is that some people were able to believe and how it is they came to believe and how others were not able to come to that conclusion to believe in Jesus. And one of the issues that John brings up, and I'm just going to mention a couple of them, is that people had questions that they had trouble understanding the answers to. And so, for instance, when Nicodemus is told in John chapter 3, you must be born again. You must be born of water and spirit. Nicodemus, you know how he responds to that? How can these things be? He was having trouble believing it because he didn't understand it. Later on in John chapter 6, Jesus presents Himself as the bread of life. In verse 53, He tells the Jews that He's talking to that they're going to have to eat His flesh and drink His blood if they want to be saved. In verse 52, just prior to that, the Jews quarreled among themselves saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? I'll tell you what, if you don't understand how you need to take Christ within you and let Him live within you, and how his flesh and His blood are to become a part of your life, if you can't grasp that, you're going to have a hard time believing what Jesus is teaching in John chapter 6. And so those are just a couple of illustrations. When we come to modern man, there are questions that concern people that oftentimes are impediments to their belief. Such questions have answers, typically, but sometimes the answers are difficult to accept or to understand. And sometimes they have no answers at all. But let me give you a couple of examples of those kinds of questions that we hear all the time. If baptism is essential to salvation, what about the believer who's killed on his way to be baptized? You ever heard that question? And because a person doesn't know the answer to that question, or can't accept the answer to that question, what are they going to do? Well, they're not going to believe that baptism is necessary for the remission of sins a lot of times. You see how not accepting the answer to the question is an impediment to faith? What about the question, how can a good God allow pain and suffering, especially of innocent children? And that's a question that a lot of atheists throw out, maybe the first question they'll throw at you. How can God allow the suffering of innocents? And then the question that we're really going to talk about this morning is, how can God, if he's good and wants all men to be saved, how can he condemn those who never had the chance to hear his word? Unanswered, these questions can create doubts. They can lead people to reject the very existence of God and everything that leads up to that. I want to tell you a story about how a man became an atheist. It's a true story. And then about how he later became a believer in the God of the Bible. This man, when he was a youngster, he went to church. It was a denomination. But he was raised going to church where the Bible was taught. And he did so until he was 15 years old, at which age he chose to become an atheist. His early separation from belief in God began when he started to view his religion as a chore and as a duty. Young people, I want to warn you about this. Another great impediment to your faith and to growth in your faith is when you start seeing this as just something you have to do, and it's a chore and it's a duty. It'll cause you to ask a lot of questions. Probably you won't know the answer to the questions that you're asking. That's what happened to this young man. So he became an atheist. And as he began to develop his atheism and grow intellectually, he read a particular work by an atheist and quoted this particular passage from that work very often. The passage says this: had God designed the world, it would not be a world so frail and faulty as we see it. And so what he was saying was, and what this other atheist was saying was, this world has so many problems that there can't be a God who made this world. Now, atheists frequently make that argument. Of course, it's almost humorous when you know the truth of the matter, that the reason that this world is frail and faulty is not because God created it that way. It's because man brought sin into the world. In Romans chapter 8, Paul says that the creation is subject to futility. And the reason for it was because of man's sin. We're responsible. We're responsible for a lot of the negative things we see in this world, but that's besides the point. I want to get back to telling you about this young man. You'll see why in just a second. After many, many years, talks with friends who loved him, and a lot of honest soul searching, this particular young atheist came to be a believer in God, the God of the Bible. He later described how it finally happened. He says, and I quote, "That which I greatly feared had at last come upon me. I gave in and admitted that God was God." You say, well, that's mighty big of a opinion. gave in and admitted that God was God. He says, at that point, I was the most dejected and reluctant believer in all of England. The man's name is C.S. Lewis, who later, as many of you know, wrote some amazing books, both fiction and nonfiction, that have some pretty good true principles in them. I think Lewis was mistaken about a number of doctrines. Let's be clear about that. But this journey that he took is interesting to me. And it gets back to the point of the lesson this morning. And yeah, I'm going to get to it. And the point is, what about unanswered questions? And specifically, what about this question? What about people in the interior of China or deepest, darkest Africa or the jungles of South America? What about people who've never had the opportunity to hear the gospel? How can God condemn such people? That's the question we want to look at for just a few minutes. It's a serious question, and it's one that's troubled many over the centuries. You may be interested to know that in the 1700s and 1800s, one of the foremost questions in American religious circles was, what about the Native Americans? What about the Indians? You know, they were here when we got here, and they apparently hadn't heard the gospel. And how could God, you know, condemn them? Where did they even come from? And so in the early time of our American experience, there were a lot of people who had questions about that. And it's because of that, by the way, that I think the Book of Mormon gained such popularity. For those of you who don't know, the Book of Mormon purports to be an account of how American Indians, Native Americans, got here, according to the Book of Mormon, which was, of course, produced by Joseph Smith. American Indians were Israelites that left Jerusalem in 600 BC, made it to America, and Christ came after his crucifixion and resurrection and preached the gospel to them. And then there were some believers among them and unbelievers among them, and finally the unbelievers wiped out all the believers, so that's what we found when the white man later came to America. Joseph Smith's book, the Book of Mormon, wasn't really unique in the time that it was produced. In fact, there had been several other books that had been written along the same lines. One man by the name of Elias Boudinot wrote a book called Star in the West, in which he also said that American Native Indians were Israelites that had come here. Now, I'm saying all that, and you say, well, what does that have to do with anything, Steve? It's this. People are trying to figure out, you know, what about these folks then that are here? Is God treating them fairly? Is he a fair God? And can I have trust in him if he would condemn these people? See, that's the question. And it doesn't matter if you're talking about Native Americans or tribes in other parts of the world. And you might say to yourself, well, I've never really had that question. And I might say to you, you need to. You need to think about, what's the answer to these things? And how would you answer someone that's having trouble with their faith? I think sometimes we avoid questions that are challenging to our faith because we're afraid that maybe it will become an obstacle to our faith. But we need to approach such questions, if I may use a little circular reasoning here, we need to approach such questions with faith. Faith that God will give us sufficiency through our trust in him to either know the answer or accept that we can't know the answer. God has provided means so that all men everywhere can know him and his nature. Anybody in the world can look up at the stars and know that there's a God. Psalm 19 says, The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork, and day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge, and there is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. In Acts chapter 14, Paul talks about how there is this God that made heaven and the earth and sea and allowed people in bygone generations to walk in their ways, Paul says, but he didn't leave himself without witness. He did good. He gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons. So there is this God that everybody can know about. Now, we may not know what his name is. We may not know what he expects of us if we're Native Americans before the white man came, if we're, you know, deepest, darkest Africa, whatever it might be. We may not know the particulars, but we can know about his power and divinity. That's certainly what Paul says in Acts 17 and also in Romans chapter 1. In Acts 17, Paul says, God made the world and everything in it. He doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. Verse 25, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he's made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth and to determine their preappointed times and the boundaries of their habitations, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as some of your own poets have said, for we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art or man's devising. I want to stop here, and I want you to look at that verse very carefully and see what Paul is saying. We can all know that there is a God by the creation. We understand that in him we live and move and have our being. Even the pagan Greeks understood that. Now, if that is the power and the nature of the Godhead, we therefore ought to know clearly. Listen to this. Nobody has an excuse to be an idolater. Nobody, you get that? I don't care if you're in deepest, darkest Africa. You can look at creation and know that there's no way any idol has made what you're looking at. Look again what he says. Since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art or man's devising. The times of this ignorance God overlooked, but now commands, listen to it, all men everywhere to repent. That's the Native Americans. That's the people in interior China. That's the people in the jungles of South America. You don't have any excuse for not knowing there's a God, and you don't have any excuse for thinking he's an idol, no matter who you are, where you are. Now, you may not know, repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins, but you can know those two things, that there is a God, and he's not an idol. And there's no excuse for not knowing it. All men everywhere must hear the gospel to be saved. I think Paul touches on this in Romans 10. He talks about that with the heart man believes to righteousness, with the mouth confession is made to salvation. And he says in Romans 10 and verse 14, how then can they call upon the one in whom they have not believed in? And how can they believe in one in whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? So it's necessary that the gospel be spread if people are going to understand it and do what they need to do to be saved. Jesus made provision of that. What did he tell his apostles in Mark 16, 15? Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Has this been done? Was it done? Well, we understand from Scripture that to some great extent it must have been. There are several statements to that effect. On the day of Pentecost alone, there were people present there from Mesopotamia, Parthia, all the way to Rome and Libya. That's a pretty big section of the civilized world right then and there. That would later, many of them, go home with the gospel. Philip taught the Ethiopian eunuch who took the gospel with him, the truth of it in his heart when he went back to Ethiopia. Paul says in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 23 that the gospel which you heard was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. People have debated, well, is he talking literally there? Or is that just a generalization? And I don't know the answer to that, but Paul's saying we have fulfilled this commission to take the gospel to the world. You think about what happened. Paul knew of Spain. He intended to go there according to a statement that he makes in Romans 15, 28. He, by himself, one apostle, covered all of Syria, all of Turkey, southwestern Asia, Greece, Italy, much of Europe, and according to some secular tradition, went as far as the British Isles. One guy spreading the gospel. We don't know what the other 11 apostles did, 12 apostles did, where they went. There are secular traditions about various places that they traveled to, but we don't know. We suspect that, we would believe that, Christ's intention was that they go to all the world. So let's get back to this point, to this question that causes people to doubt. What about these people in these far-flung regions, these native tribes here and there? I don't know if Native Americans ever heard of Jesus before Christopher Columbus discovered the New World. I don't know how the Native Americans got here. I don't think anybody else does either. But let me tell you what I do know. On every ship that came to America in the 1600s and the 1700s, virtually every ship that came was filled with religious-minded people with Bibles in their hands. Many, many of them attempted to evangelize the Native Americans with almost no success. They didn't want the gospel. John Wesley, founder of the Methodist Church, came to America in 1735 with the express purpose of converting the Indians. A few years later, he went home because he had no success doing it. Of course, he was trying to convert them to Methodism. But my point is, you wonder, could God have known? Does God know people's hearts? Does he know how they're going to respond to the gospel before they even respond to the gospel? As one historian points out, Native Americans generally didn't feel that they needed to be saved and were not responsive to the gospel. Now, just add something else in here, and then we'll move on real quickly, and I'll try to finish up before my voice runs out. I was in Guatemala with Jared and Will at the first of the year. I thank everybody that we met, other than a couple of white guys. I think everybody that we met was a descendant of the Mayans. So there are hundreds and hundreds of faithful Christians now in Guatemala who are descendants of Native Central America. So just put all that in your hat for a minute and then think about a couple of other things with you. Why are people lost? People lost because of what? Because of their sin. God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes, God made man upright. I mentioned C.S. Lewis a little bit earlier and talking about his escape from atheism. Lewis wrote about this particular point. He says, here are two points I want to make. First, that human beings all over the earth have this curious idea that they ought to behave in a certain way. Point number one. Secondly, they do not, in fact, behave in that way. You see that point? It doesn't matter if you're in, you know what I find when I go to Africa? It doesn't matter if people have heard the gospel or not. They know there's stuff that they ought to be doing and ought not to be doing, and they're not doing what they're supposed to be doing, what they know is right. And it doesn't matter if they're people who believe in the witch doctor. And there are lots of those in Africa. They have an idea, a knowledge that there is a right and wrong, and they don't always do the right thing. Now, whose fault is it that they're lost? God doesn't make them do that. Why put that on God? God's not obligated to offer anybody salvation. That's grace. In Romans chapter 2, the apostle writes about a similar sort of issue, talking about the people in the Old Testament times who were not privileged to be Israelites and didn't get the law and didn't have a personal knowledge of Jehovah God. He says there's no partiality with God. You think about, I want you to again think about what he's saying. The people back in the Old Testament times, the other nations other than Israel that didn't get direct revelation from God. Well, Israel got all the special revelation. These other tribes, these other people didn't get any. He starts this discussion by saying there is no partiality with God. And here's how he explains it. For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law. As many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law unto themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. Those people that didn't have any revelation in Old Testament times, is God just if he condemns them? They knew what was right. They didn't do it. Paul winds up, of course, this discussion, as most all of you realize, in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. What keeps us out of heaven, what keeps us from being saved, is our sins. That's not on God. That's on us. And the last thing I want to say about this is that God has not pronounced his final judgment now, has he? Here's what's going to happen. We're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ to receive the things done in the body, whether good or bad. And to sit here prior to judgment day and say, God can't be God. I can't trust him, or he doesn't exist because he's going to condemn the lost in the tribes in South America or Africa or China or wherever. How do you know what God's going to do? How do you know his explanation of his justice? And he's told us a good bit, I understand, in Scripture. But here's what the Bible says about the judgment day. There's not going to be any doubt in anybody's mind come the judgment day that our God is a just God. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, judge nothing before the time. Let's not be charging things with against God or denying our trust in him. What We really don't ultimately know how the question's going to be answered. What he will pronounce on that judgment day in some cases. So as we wind up, thank you for your good attention and listening to my voice. Here's some final observations. Belief is a choice. Faith is a choice. You choose based on the evidence. Anything can be an obstacle to faith if you let it be. We talked about several things. We could add a list of probably 1,000 questions that could become obstacles to faith if you let it be. One of my favorite sayings, you must believe your beliefs and doubt your doubts. Beliefs are for believing. Doubts are for doubting. You can ask yourself 1,000 questions. You say, well, that makes me have doubt about this. That makes me have doubt about that. Yeah, but what do you believe? Believe your beliefs. Doubt your doubts. There's a lot I don't know. But as Job said long ago, in essence, I know the one who knows it all. And that causes me to trust him more, not less. However God may have dealt with others, whatever he did or will do with Native Americans, people in Africa, I'm here to tell you this, brethren. Whether you're inside of Christ this morning or you're not a brother of mine in Christ, no matter who you are, he has been more than fair with you and me. There's nobody in this room that has any excuse. There are Bibles on every pew. Message has been taught, preached, and preached, and preached. And your faith and your salvation is up to you. And if you need to respond to the Lord in faith right now, to become his child, because you believe in the God of heaven and that he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die for your sins, we ask you to come home, stand, and sing.